Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. We are involved in the book of Luke, and tonight we will resume our study in the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. The book of Luke, like Matthew and Mark and John, are books that were written to tell us of the life of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. The things that He did, the things that He said, the attitude He displayed, the work that He accomplished in the salvation of even such people as those of us present here tonight. And these books give us the evidence for our faith. God expects us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But He does not expect us to accept that naively or blindly or gullibly or just out of tradition or just of a hope so. He has provided evidence which is the basis of our faith, and that evidence is in the Word of God, and that's the reason Paul said that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So we're studying these evidences of Christ during His life. Now, beginning with verse 17, we have an occasion where He healed a man, and there's several very outstanding traits and characteristics of people that we see displayed in this occasion. It came to pass on a certain day, as He was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, What reason ye in your heart? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. The power of Jesus Christ to heal was manifested many times, was it not, during his personal ministry? This was a particular occasion. When he was doing his work, teaching his doctrine, performing his miracles under the watchful eye of those who were his enemies, as well as his friends. For Jesus was constantly in the presence of those who sought to find the fault with him. And it really didn't make much difference which direction he went or which position that he took. They would usually try to find whereof they might accuse him. There was obviously a multitude of people pressing upon him. Whether they were all there out of the conviction of Jesus being the Christ, that would be hard to assume. Whether they were all interested in the spiritual teaching that he was given, that would probably not be the case. But that they were there to see these miracles and many of them to benefit from these miracles, that seems to be rather obvious. Here comes a man being brought by others, and they simply couldn't get him to Jesus because the crowd was just too large. Now, we can understand that particular circumstance without great elaboration. But I think it is very unusual what they did. And it manifests not only a great faith in the power of Christ, but I think it demonstrates a great love that they must have had in consideration for this palsied man. To make this kind of unusual effort to go out of the way. Now, they could have said, look, Fella, we'd like to help you, but my, look at this crowd. There's not a thing in the world we can do. Well, let's try another day, or just leave you like you are, or just hope for the best. And of course, the roofs in those days were flat, and being a rather arid country, sparse rain. And so they went up there and removed the roofing and lowered him down through the roof into the house, right into the presence where Christ was. And notice what Jesus, or what it is said, seeing he saw their faith. Now, actually, faith, like love, and like hate, those are not things that you see until they manifest themselves. They show themselves. They display themselves. So what he was remarking here, these people had faith in Christ, love, obviously, for the man. They were showing that. They were demonstrating it. And he saw their faith, and he spoke to the man, that upon which, of course, he always put priority. Our Lord is concerned and is interested in our physical well-being. I'm confident of that. I'm assured of that because there are things that we need in life, and He knoweth we have need of these things. And through His providence, He has promised His people they will have that which He sees that they need. So God is mindful of the distresses that come in life, of the successes that come in life. He's mindful of our good health. He's mindful of our ill health. He's mindful of our happinesses. He is mindful of our sorrows and disappointments. And when we can, and as Peter admonished, 1 Peter 5, 7, to cast our care upon Him, why? For He carried it for you. I am confident that the Lord is concerned about the physical well-being of every one of us. But more than that, it's not one or the other. The Lord is interested in both, but more than the physical, as you are well aware, by the very fact that He sent Christ into the earth, He is concerned about our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being. Here's a man that was ill. Ordinarily, people might think, well, the main thing for him is that he be physically well. Well, that wasn't the way the Lord looked at it, was it? The main thing was that he be spiritually well. And so he forgave the man his sin. Now, question, any of you, once he did that, what did that trigger from his accusers and enemies? What did they say about him? He said, this is blasphemy. Were they right or were they wrong in saying only God can forgive sins? Was that right or was that wrong? That's absolutely right. Do you mean when somebody does something sinful toward you, you can't forgive it? Now, you can forgive him for having sinned against you. Yeah. You can forgive him for having sinned against you, but all sin is against God. And only God can forgive sin. They were right about that. Well, sin's a transgression of the law. That's exactly right. Sin's the failure to do the good that you ought to do. All unrighteousness is sin. Violating your conscience is sin. They had a four biblical definitions of sin. All right? You can forgive people for having sinned against you. And in a sense, I suppose, as far as we're concerned with you, but only God can forgive sin because sin is against God. And even though I might forgive someone of some trespass, he's not forgiven unless God forgives him. And God has specified certain conditions, of course, to bestow that blessing of forgiveness. But they were right in saying only God can forgive sins. Therefore, not believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, they said, he's speaking blasphemy. Now, if it had been anybody else, other than the Son of God, they would have hit it right, nailed right on the head, wouldn't they? He would have presumed to have been something that he was not. He would have been speaking blasphemies to have pretended or even professed to forgive sins if he was not deity. But then he proves that he had the power to forgive sins because he proved that the Son of Man was deity. And how did he prove that? What did he do next? What miracle? Yeah, he just told them, now which is easier? Thy sins forgiven or rise up and walk? But so you can know that the Son of Man does have power to forgive sins, so you will know that you are in the presence of deity in the flesh. And this is the reason the book is written, to prove that very point to us. So you can know that. Then he turned to the man, rise up and walk. And the man did as he was told. He left there, notice, glorifying God. You think he was thankful? You think, yes, sir. I'm thinking, I don't recall an instance. Does someone recall an instance where Christ spoke one sins forgiven without there having been faith in him before him? I don't right off the top of my head, which is a very bad place to ever get an answer. The adulterous woman, that'd be close, but you know, she still stayed in the presence of the Lord when the others left. But you see, you raised a problem here for me in not knowing how to answer you. But secondly, the Lord knew their heart. He being God, he would know that as to who he should forgive. Now let me ask you, W.M., you said something I didn't catch. The woman at the well? Now he didn't... Now that's a good event, though. It's in performing some, casting out some demons. Yeah. That's the way I sort of gather that. That's a little difficult. These come not to come out except by fasting and prayer. All right, excuse me. Go ahead. Try again. Oh, I thought, did he say heal? Okay. I thought you may have. Yes, he healed people that the person that he healed did not have faith. He even raised a man from the dead. He sure couldn't have believed anything, could he? All right. So, yes, that was not contingent upon their faith that they would be healed. Now, forgiveness was what I was thinking about and fumbling with my answer, and I still don't know that I just don't recall a situation, except maybe that would be close, Brother Watts. But, now I've forgotten the point I was going to ask you. All right, good question. Probably better than the one I was going to come up with. All right, we'll just go on anyway. But anyway, he proved that he did have the power of deity by demonstrating this miraculous ability. This man was truly grateful. He left glorifying God. Others were amazed. They too glorified God. And it was true. They had seen strange things that day. Things that they were not familiar with seeing. The Lord in operation as he was. But this is another record of another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know what the question was. Can the Lord speak one's sins forgiven today? I ask that because time and time again you will hear the witnessing and the testimonies given. The Lord forgave me. He told me he had forgiven me. The Lord spoke to me today and forgave me of my sins. You ever heard that? Well, you don't watch TV at all then, do you? Watch them Hunter Club. You'll get a lot of it. The Lord spoke my sins forgiven. Is that the way he disposes of sins today? He did then. And let me tell you, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I'm the devil's advocate now. I'm arguing that he did then. Why, you say he won't now. We're living under his will, aren't we? And as the illustration is so often given, here you are, you have a certain amount of assets. You can dispose of your assets any way you want to. You can benefit anybody you want to, any way you want to, conditionally or unconditionally, if you see fit. But once you die, they'll divide up your $50 according to your will. Isn't that right? And that's the way it has to be done. Now, the Lord has died, and we live under his will, and the Lord's will does not provide for him coming to just speak people's sins forgiven. Right, that's when it was announced to mankind. People sometimes say, I'm going to be saved like thief on the cross. Well, I hope I'm not. I don't want to be on the cross again. To go to paradise for one thing. But I believe the thief was saved. I don't have any evidence at all that man can be saved that way now. Okay. Any comment or question about this marvelous deed of our Lord here about this man let down through the roof? Anyone? You touched on a very important point because a lot of people get the idea that, oh, I believe it, but I don't know it. Faith is a way of knowing. That's the way we come to knowledge. Evidence creates faith that we are certain and sure because of the reliability of the evidence. There are a lot of things you know that you've never experienced, but you know it on the basis of evidence. You know there's a Moscow, Russia. And I dare say that none of us here have been there, nor may be. But for most of us, we haven't and don't plan to be. But you know it's there on the basis of evidence. You're just as sure of that as you are you got up this morning. Yeah, I might. Since you were talking about that coming over here, he was talking about a bunch of folks that we've just heard about this afternoon. But anyway, people talk about not fearing the Lord. Now, there's more than one kind of fear. There's fear such as fright. There's fear such as respect. And I tell you, I've got both of them toward my Lord. I do not think we can trifle with God, the all-powerful God, to not have fear in our heart for God will lead us to be rebellious against God and defiant toward God. And we must have respect for God. And these people, when they saw this power, it struck fear of the Lord in their heart. This thing of perfect love casteth out fear, but who among us is going to ever profess to have perfect love? I tell you, the Lord appeals to us through fear, does He not? You go back and read about being cast out of the Garden of Eden, you read about flood in the time of Noah, you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, you read about what happened to the Israelites, you read about Ananias and Sapphira. If that doesn't strike a little fear in your heart, you may not have the reverence that you need either. Anybody have any comment on that? One of the things it said, I didn't give you a chance, said in Romans chapter 1, there was no fear of God in this. And I am confident, I know how we got off on that. We were talking about baby boomers. And I asked her, just who are the baby boomers? And she didn't much know either. We figured and thought it might be those folks that were born in the 60s and 70s. Is that who, I'm asking now, is that who they talk about when they talk about the baby boomers today? Is that it? We had some of them then, didn't we? Well, yeah, 3 out of 4 are baby boomers. Well, anyway, you see, we got an element in the church now that's talking about having to change things in order to appeal and to attract to the baby boomers. Well, what do you mean? Well, according to the Jubilee now, you've got to have something that appeals to them, that gives them fun. And I was talking to a preacher tonight. He called me and he's on the skin, sure as I'm standing before you. They had a youth rally down there, and some young fella comes in, and he has them all up, jumping and a stomping and a clapping and a hugging one another and a singing and a humming and a carrying on, having a good time. And then it came his time to say something, and he preaches on reverence in worship. You think he's going to get to stay? He's done good, though. He did right. He told them what they needed to hear. But you see, we've got these people. They don't have any fear of the Lord. I'll tell you why a lot of people don't have any fear of the Lord. They never did learn to have any fear of their parents. You know why? Parents are too permissive and just let them get away with just this side of murder. Now, that's not preaching child abuse. That's preaching child training and child discipline. And the child that has not been disciplined, never is told no, never is made to do anything, he grows up disrespecting authority on every level, even God. And so if you're going to appeal to him, you got to appeal to what he wants. Why? He doesn't have any fear of God at all. That was one of the verses he said he used. And he pointed out that what they had been doing that night was indecent. And Brother Bishop, when he told me this, I thought of Brother Bishop. He said one of the elders was up there hugging and jumping with all the rest. And I said, can't you see WM doing that? Now I do. I got an idea that he wouldn't be long. It'd be several folks would come on, WM, we come on, let's go. And I'd help you. No, sir. People are willing to change the word to suit the people. How are you going to track the one fellow down there spoke? How are you going to track the baby boomers? Because, you see, like she pointed out, they have gotten so they like this what's called gospel rock. You hear it, don't you? Gospel rock. And they would like to have that Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, too. That just tickled them, too. And so maybe, as one of them said, we better change our way of thinking on instrumental music. Because if we don't, we're going to drive away the baby boomers. Folks that don't want to follow the will of God, they've already been driven away. And there's no way to bring them to salvation except by adhering to the truth. But that's another subject. Well, no, it's right on the subject. They were filled with fear. Any other comment now on this episode here? You know, I used to preach that when I was young, and folks thought, well, he's just being brave. And now I preach it when I'm old, and they say, that's just because you're old. No, it's neither when I'm right. Because I was young, or because I was old, either one. It's because it's right. You know, the Lord put elders, men of experience, over the church, not the novice. The Lord put parents over the home, not the children. Was it some Frenchman came over here and visited our country and went away and somebody asked him what was his impression? He said, I was so impressed with the way the parents obey their children. The Lord put parents over the children. He put age over you. That's not to speak disparagingly of you. Let's just recognize that experience is a teacher. You learn. And the Lord expects those who are seasoned to be at the helm, doesn't he? And Rehoboam didn't like that. And you read after Joshua died, what happened? There was a new generation. Baby boomers. And they decided to go another direction. And they did. And then you've got the book of Judges, which is just from one calamity after another. They all did that which was right in their own eyes. Folks, there's really, like Solomon said, not anything new under the sun, is it? It just takes on a different dress every now and then, but these principles are the same. Any other comment on this before we go to the next episode? Yes, sir. I've mentioned it many times. People talk about a generation gap. I doubt. Now, I had lived through all the generations, but I doubt that there's ever been a generation where there wasn't a certain amount of rebellion on the part of youngsters toward older. It was when I was a youngster. At least it was on the part of one fellow I know pretty well. And I think I was pretty well with just about like everybody else. We knew more than Mom and Daddy. We just were afraid to say so, though. Nowadays, they're not afraid to say so. But there's always been a certain... That's a part of growing up and maturing. But some have created a generation gap and then exploit it in order to push out parents, push out the influence of the pulpit, push out the influence of elders and seasoned people, so they can take them the direction they want them to go. And that's happened in our school system. That's happened in the church. That's happened in the home. And it's separating the youth from the wisdom of experience. Anything else? All of this comes right out of that man coming through the room. We cover a multitude of sins here tonight with just this passage. All right. Let's move on then. Verse 27, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. Now, in Matthew's account of the same episode, Levi was Matthew, another name for Matthew. And he left all and rose up and followed him, and Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Now, there was a reason why he did that. Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the reason he associated to the extent that he did with those that were unrighteous, to lead them from unrighteousness to righteousness. Now, some have taken this missionary, zealous spirit of Jesus Christ to be with the lost, to justify continued association, unlimited association with the lost. Jesus Christ sought the lost. That was his mission to this earth. And so long as there was the possibility of bringing the unrighteous to righteousness, he stayed with them. And when there came a time there wasn't, he went on and he even taught his people to shake the dust with their feet. Now, just when that time comes, it's not always easy to say, but that time comes. And the fact that Jesus associated with these publicans and sinners, outcasts, simply shows the nature of his mission. He came to those very kind of people, those who were lost, those who needed him and the salvation that he brought. Yes, and I can't picture my Lord going into a den of iniquity to appear to be participating with them in their evil. Not at all. I'd preach at a bar. I sure would. I think I'd want to have a couple of fellas there with some machine guns on either side, but I'd preach at a bar. I'd preach, I believe, most anywhere they'd shut up long enough to listen a few minutes. I may have to have an escort after I left there, I'm telling you. You know, that's what... Who was that lady? Oh, you know, the temperance movement lady. She's going to these bars. Who am I thinking of? No, Mam Lou Harris. She's a devil's wife. Carrie Nation? Yeah, isn't that the one that started the temperance movement and so forth? And she would just go right into a bar. There was an old pioneer preacher one time who went into a bar, and the story, I believe this is one of Brother Earl West's books, I believe, anyway, some history. He went in, and he walked up to the bar. He pulled out his six-shooter. He set it on the bar, and he said, "I'm going to preach, and you're going to listen." And with that persuader down there, I imagine they listened for a little while. You got that kind of nerve. Now, that's...
Oh, no. Was that McGarry or J.D. Tan? Sound like either one of them. But anyway, there's some folks who get away with things like that. But the Lord never did lend or throw a sop toward evil. He always had the influence going his direction. That was his purpose. 33. And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" He said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." These three parables that he's preaching here are to be understood in the context of what he had just said and explained. John's disciples, they said, fasted. Yours don't. Well, Jesus said, no, that would be expected that they would not, because the bridegroom, speaking of himself, was still here. But there was coming a time when he would be gone, and then this mark of mourning, of fasting, of sadness, then that would be appropriate, and it was appropriate many times then and now. It would be very inconsistent for them to have fasted while he was still with them. They were using this as a criticism against his disciples. And Jesus is pointing out, my disciples are doing just exactly what you would expect them to do. It would be just as inconsistent for them at this time to fast as it would be to take an old garment and put a new patch on. Now, I understand that when you take a new garment, an old garment, and put a new patch on an old garment, when that new patch shrinks, what happens to the old garment? It needs more patches, don't it? It'll just rip it up. Wine put in the old wineskins, when it would expand, what happens? Burst. That'd be inconsistent to do that. Now, let me bring this out in just about 2 minutes. Some have said, and I wouldn't get radically opposed to it, I just don't think it fits the context, that what the Lord here was talking about, that it would be inappropriate to put His will into the confines of the old law. Well, I can see there'd be a difference between the two, but I, for the life of me, have not ever been able to see that this passage of Scripture had a thing in the world to do with that. I think all three of these parables, he simply is teaching consistency versus inconsistency. What is appropriate and what is not appropriate. He was defending his disciples against unwarranted, unjustified criticism. And I take joy in the fact to know that our Lord defends those who stand with Him. He does not leave them to dangle and to just wander and fight the battle alone. He defends those who walk with Him. He'll defend you too when you walk with the Lord and defend me. And that's what He was doing here in giving of these parables. Anyone have any comments you want to make? You may have held this idea that he's talking about putting the new law into the old law and so forth. And I'm not saying that that's not right. It's just, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching anyway. It's an illustration of inconsistency, impropriety. Here's something that nobody would want to do. So nobody ought to think that the disciples of Christ ought to be fasting and mourning while Christ was still with them. But he foretells the time when he would not.
That's one of the points. Right. It was just no occasion for them to do that. He was still in their midst. Now, there was coming a time he would not be. So we're at a stopping place, chapter 6.